Well, Pastor Brown asked me to do a three-part series on sanctification. It's, you know, it's always difficult to talk about a subject where you have so many problems yourself. But we have a wonderful, rich source called the Word of God that is always greater than our failures and actually measures our failures, because at least there's something to fall short of. Where in this culture, there is nothing to fall short of because sin is normal. That which is really abnormal has become familiar. And in the church, too, that has often been increasingly the case. I've been involved in discussions recently reflecting about the whole issue of same-sex marriage, and I've been really amazed at how many people who claim to be Christians not only argue for approval of same-sex marriage, which I you know, there are different people on both sides about how you should do it in the state, what kind of restrictions you should have at the political level, but that even are unclear about the moral significance of the issue in the church and whether, in fact, Scripture is clear on the question. And it has led me to think, once again, that it's not just the gospel that we are increasingly unclear about in the church today, but the law as well. And it's one of the reasons why the gospel doesn't make any sense. If we don't really understand the law, then the gospel falls on deaf ears. And so we're going to focus for the next 3 weeks on this subject, and let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've created us in your image, and although we are fallen, you have redeemed us in your Son, have united us to your Son by your Spirit, and even now have justified us and have renewed us and are conforming us to your Son by your Spirit through your word. And so we pray, Father, that you will help us to gain some insight into that wonderful work that you are doing right now in our lives, conforming us to Christ's image. For we pray in his name. Amen. I think that it was Herman Bovink who characterized it this way. He says, a lot of Christians think, let's see, God likes to forgive, I like to sin, it's a perfect relationship. If you have any interest at all in the forgiveness of sins, at least it's helpful to know that there is a service provider for that too. And that's how a lot of people treat God, as a service provider. And it's easy to even turn forgiveness and justification, all that, into services with God as a provider, rather than realizing that justification itself is part of something larger, something grand, something great, something not just about saving you, but about the cosmic redemption of the world of which you are a part. And it's significant that the Holy Spirit is identified in the prophets with the coming of the last days. We're coming up in a couple of weeks to, or next week, Pentecost Sunday. And it's good to remember the significance of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes we are implicit binitarians. We believe in the Father and the Son, not so sure what to do with the Holy Spirit. We believe in him, but he's kind of quiet and stays out of our way. Holy Spirit is absolutely central in this, because the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. What do we mean when we say that in the Nicene Creed? Well, it means that in every work, not just redemption, creation, he's the Lord and giver of life. God the Father says, let there be in the Son. As the New Testament says, all things were made by him and through him, and in him all things hold together. Everything comes from the Father, in the Son, but by the Spirit. He not only said, let there be, but he said, let the earth bring forth. And the earth brought forth fruit. And that pattern that we see in the initial creation itself is the pattern we see in the new creation also. That the Holy Spirit, because there is a Holy Spirit, God doesn't work sovereignly upon us like blocks of wood, but within us by His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit wins our consent. He doesn't coerce. He doesn't violate our will. He wins our consent to the work that He's doing. And we are being swept into that wonderful new creation, that dawn of a new world that He's creating. We see it in providence and common grace. Calvin, for example, in the Institute says, if you disparage what secular people do, the great philosophers, the great jurists who wrote laws, if you think that they have to be Christians, if you disparage the work that scientists have done with medicine and with astronomy and all sorts of other issues, if you disparage all that philosophers and artists have ever thought because they're not Christians, then you disparage the Holy Spirit. You insult the Holy Spirit who has given them these gifts. The Holy Spirit is active in common grace. He's active in giving gifts to non-Christians too. They're not saving gifts, but they are common gifts that enrich our lives, even as Christians. The Holy Spirit is the one who brought about who inspired the prophets to prophesy Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit is the one by whom the hypostatic Word Himself became flesh in the womb of a Jewish virgin. And then it was the Holy Spirit who took Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted, to replay Adam's failure and undo it, to replay Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and undo it. To say that Jesus, you know what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not called the blasphemy against the deity of Christ. It's called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because Jesus was performing these miracles not by switching the button, the lever from human to divine, but because the divine human Jesus was relying on the Holy Spirit to perform His miracles. He was a true Adam, fulfilling the will of the Father by depending on the Holy Spirit, which Adam didn't do, which Israel didn't do. And that's why the prophets identify the coming of the last days with the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to put sin to death, not just to justify, but also to actually bring about the new creation that the law couldn't bring about. Forgiveness of sins is not the only benefit or goal of God's saving program. There can be no salvation without it. There can be no other benefits without it. But ultimately, what God has designed is a new creation in which people are not only forgiven, but precisely because they're forgiven and no longer have to fear God's judgment and no longer have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and run in the garden because they hear God's footsteps and they're afraid and they sew fig leaves together. Because of God's justifying and forgiving grace, they can be honest for the first time. They can love God for the first time out of childly dependence rather than fear of a judge. And they can embrace their neighbor as someone who is a gift rather than a threat to their security. It's for the first time something has come into the world that's real since the fall, that's actual, and that is the new creation. And Jesus is the pioneer. Jesus is the beginning of it. We're not imitating Christ when we talk about sanctification. First and foremost, we're talking about being united to Christ, who is the first fruits of the new creation. It means we're a part of Him. He is a genus of which we're a part. There aren't two genii or two species, let's say two species here, Jesus and us. He has by his new creation, create a new spiritual species, as it were. And he's the first of it. He's the pioneer of it. And we belong to it. And now the Holy Spirit is the one by whom God's speech, "Let the earth bring forth," happens. Now we bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And it really is our bringing forth. But it's only because the Spirit is at work in us. And so the first thing I want to do is address a few questions that put this whole matter of sanctification in perspective for me in recent discussions about, okay, now we've gotten the gospel, we should be gospel-centered, gospel-driven, whatever. What now in terms of the actual imperatives that we find in Scripture? One person asked, and so I put this in the as an opening question. Is sanctification a work solely of the Holy Spirit, or both of the Holy Spirit and the believer? Is the work attributed to both or just the Holy Spirit? When does it become my work, trying to attain my own righteousness, and when is it true sanctification? One really important way to answer this is to distinguish, as our older theologians did, and I think Scriptures clearly teach, to distinguish between regeneration, in which we are passive, and conversion, in which we're not. In regeneration, we're born again by the will of the Father. John 1, we read that to all who believed, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." All who whom the Father has given me will come to me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Regeneration is that work of God in which, through the gospel, he regenerates those who are dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing that we can do to regenerate ourselves any more than if you went to the morgue, there's anything that the victims there of death could have done about their situation. Not so with conversion. In regeneration, we're made alive. In conversion, we repent and believe. God doesn't repent for us. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Jesus bore our debt on the cross for us. On the basis of that, the Holy Spirit gives us faith. It's a gift. He gives it to us. But we believe. And we can't say, well, that's the one thing I did on the basis of which God accepts me, because it is not by faith that we're saved. It's through faith, by Christ. Faith looks to Christ. It's the value of Christ. It's on the basis of Christ, not on the basis of faith, that we're justified. It's just that faith receives it. But faith does receive it. Now, in a sense, faith is just faith is simply the empty hands that cling to Christ. And so it's not faith in the act of doing anything. It's faith in the act of receiving everything. A receiving activity. But it is doing something. Faith is doing something in every exercise. When we're talking about faith in relation to justification, faith is only receiving. Faith is not doing anything. It's not activity going out from faith, except just to receive that activity that is accomplished by Christ. But sometimes we forget that there are many different acts of faith. One object, Christ. Always one object, Christ. But many acts. And so faith, for example, in relation to justification, as I've said, is a kind of passive activity. It is a resting and receiving. But not so in sanctification. And see, this is where things get kind of muddled. People will either say, on one side, you hear people say that Because justifying faith does work, justification must be by working faith. Kind of smuggle works back into justification somehow through the back door. Or on the other side, to say, well, you know, because works has no part of faith, faith is just a resting and receiving. I'm nervous about talking about faith being active in good works. But the danger here is that there are a lot of passages that aren't on our side in either case. That is always a problem, just as a rule. And here, it's very important that we do not forget that wherever faith is spoken of in relation to justification, it is simply a receiving. In fact, it is typically, especially in Romans and Galatians, contrasted with the works of the law. And not just the works of the law, but works, period. Working and resting are the contrast. Faith is always arresting with respect to justification. Faith is not bringing anything to the table. Faith is receiving everything at the table. But that's not the only act that faith does. And that's why Paul says, faith working by love. Now, Rome will say, see, justification is by faith working through love. No, that's not what Paul says. Everything he said about justification, he's already made it very clear that it's not by love, which is a summary of the law. What Paul is saying here is that the kind of faith that is justifying also works through love. It's the fruit of faith, the inevitable fruit of faith because of our union with Christ. In our union, when we're united to Christ, we don't pick and choose what about Christ becomes ours. When we grab Christ, His person, we get His work, all of it. You can't grab Christ for justification and not also get Him for sanctification. You can't say He's my Savior but not my Lord. We don't get to pick. You know, there's no sort of passenger profile where you circle the bubble of your favorite things and your favorite foods, and this is what I like, and I'm going to go for the Savior like that. Lord, not so much. That's going to be sort of something I think about for a while. And like Augustine's great line, Lord, make me holy. Not yet. And you get Jesus with all of it. That's why Calvin says, although we may distinguish justification and sanctification, Christ contains both of them inseparably in Himself. Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. But you cannot possess Him without being made a partaker in His sanctification, because He cannot be divided into pieces. Since, therefore, it is solely by expending Himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy, He bestows both of them at the same time, the one never without the other. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. Notice the importance of the nuance here. We're not justified by sanctification. Sanctification is not a part of our justification. But you can't have justification without sanctification, because you get the whole gift. It's one inseparable gift that is itself inseparable from the person. We don't ever get any of Christ's gifts without getting the giver Himself. And that's why Luther said, faith is a busy thing. Now a lot of people say, see, even Luther thought that justification was by working faith. No, actually, then there wouldn't have been a Reformation. That's what the whole Reformation was all about. Luther did not believe, nor did Calvin, nor did any of the Reformers believe, that we are justified by faith because It is a working faith. Rather, they believe that we're justified by Christ through faith that apprehends Him for justification and sanctification. So when Luther says faith is a busy thing, what he's saying is the faith that looks to Christ and only rests in Him for justification is exactly, contrary to what we would often think, is exactly the most active thing toward the neighbor that you could ever imagine. Totally passive in relation to God. More active than you could possibly imagine in good works for the neighbor. That is why Paul says what the law could never do, God has done in Jesus Christ. You know, you could never bring about this kind of new creation, but it's totally counterintuitive for us to think that that's the way it works, that by being totally just a receiver in relation to God, you are more active than all of the self-righteous doers out there in relation to the neighbor. Second, we dare not see ourselves as passive in sanctification as we are in the new birth. Just look at all of the wonderful passages where we're called to obedience. Galatians 5:25 and 26. Since we live in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's a typical Pauline indicative imperative. You've heard it a million times around here. But what is the case determines how you should respond as a result. Now, the big difference here with Rome and Wesley, they are basically the same position. The big problem with Rome and Arminian views of sanctification is that it reverses statements like this. Keep in step with the Spirit, or you will not step into the life of the Spirit. You will attain the Spirit-filled, victorious, higher life, first-class Christian. You will attain that level if you keep in step with the Spirit. Sound familiar? But it's the very opposite of what Paul says. Since we do live in the Spirit. He didn't say if. Since we live in the Spirit. Well, I don't feel like that's the problem. I think I did last week, but I'm not. This week, I'm not living in the Spirit. Paul says, you don't understand what living in the Spirit means then. Regeneration. The new birth. Yes, you're regenerate. Sorry, you can't opt out of the next part I'm going to tell you. Since we live in the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And really, the construction there is more like keep up. The Holy Spirit is like this just wild spouse who is just taking you to all of his or her favorite haunts, and you're just having fun. Never knew you could have this much excitement in your life. The Holy Spirit is not the one who sort of makes us very, very, you know, individual and kind of Buddhist-like. The Holy Spirit is the one who actually makes us shake a lot of hands and introduces us to people and says, you need to get out more. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's an outdoor God. You know, He's out there making the fruit come on the trees, and for Him, sanctification is more has a lot more to do with your neighbor than your navel. The Holy Spirit is all about kind of getting us all together, putting us on the branch, as branches onto the vine of Jesus Christ, so that the whole vine is just flourishing with the fruit of the Spirit. And so, we aren't what we were, and we're not what we will be. That's sanctification. Different from justification is we are before God's judgment exactly what we will be on judgment day. We've already heard that verdict. Sanctification is we aren't what we will be, but we aren't what we once were. The new creation has dawned and the Spirit has swept us into it. So does that mean that justification is monergistic, but sanctification is synergistic? What do we mean? Monergism is one working, synergism is two working, cooperation. Some people will say justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God is the only one working. But in sanctification, it's synergistic. We grow as we cooperate with God's grace. I think it's better not to talk about sanctification in those terms at all, because those terms are related to the question of the new birth, regeneration, not sanctification. I think it's better simply to say we are working out the salvation that has already been worked for by Christ, won for us by Christ, and given to us by His Spirit through the gospel. We're working that out. We're realizing the effects of it. We're living off of that capital. That's what I'm going to talk about, by the way, next week. So in sanctification, unlike justification, faith is active in good works. The gospel is always the ground. The Spirit is always the source of our sanctification. Faith is always the gift that keeps on giving and bearing fruit in righteousness. You don't have faith over here and works over here. The works are the fruit of faith. And yet, our justification is the once and for all secure ground of that relationship that is imperfect and only partial in this life. In Roman Catholic and Arminian theology, we're working toward union with God. Final justification according to works. In evangelical teaching, however, we're working out of, or better, from the union that we have with Christ that's already ours. So we are striving. Make no mistake about it, we are striving. What are we striving toward? The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:1-2, we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What we're running toward is Jesus Christ, the same one we're running from. Well, not running from in the sense of escaping, but running from in the sense of His being the origin. Because from Him and to Him and through Him are all things, including our sanctification. And yet at the same time, sanctification isn't justification. They're two different things, inseparably united, as gifts that we receive in our union with Christ. And that's why, let me close with a Heidelberg Catechism. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism answers, first of all, in question 63. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promised to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And then also, back towards the end, after the Decalogue, you have question 114, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. And we love to quote that first stanza, as if that's all it said. Nope. In this life, even the holiest hardly go anywhere. I like to set the bar really low for myself. I'm a Calvinist. Yeah, I know I was really mean to my wife yesterday, but, you know, I'm only human. I'm a rotten guy. What can I say? My righteousness is filthy rags. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not some, of God's commandments. Well, so much for the carnal Christian. So much for the person who's willing to go second class. Sort of get there, not well rested, but get there. I'm willing to do that so that I can have a little fun down here. No, what he's saying is that every Christian who is regenerate begins at the very moment he or she is justified. Though this is not the basis for it, and it's never confused with it, at the very moment that that person is declared not guilty and is covered in the righteousness of Christ, at that very moment he begins to love every single thing that God has commanded because he loves God who commanded it. And the works of the law could never do that. Only grace, only the gospel could turn a judge into a father. And now we love every word that comes out of the mouth of God, even when sometimes we don't like it. We love the author. And we can truly say, I love thy law, O Lord. And what, even when we've sinned? Yeah, what do you do when you sin? You confess. What are you doing when you're confessing? You're saying, I love thy law, O Lord. And when you judge, you are right. As David said in his confession, you are right when you judge me. You've got me nailed. Your judgment is accurate. That's what happens when we confess our sins. That's what we're saying. We're saying, I love thy law. Yeah, but you know how many times I sin? How many times I've broken God's law? Yes. How many times have you fled to Christ? How many times have you recognized that what you think is normal, God thinks is sin? How many times have you brought that to Christ, laid it at his feet? The only question is whether Christ is sufficient for all your sins and not just for some. This is why people don't see. It doesn't make sense, really. It seems counterintuitive to think that precisely by casting ourselves completely on the mercy of God, the Father now becoming a Father and not a judge, we can, for the first time, actually love God and our neighbor in the way that the law prescribes. That is just an amazing plan that Paul rightly calls a mystery. Hidden in past ages and now fully revealed in these last days. What a wonderful thing for us to be recipients of that mystery that has now been fully revealed in Jesus Christ and the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost. We'll flesh that out a little bit more looking at three different passages next week. Any quick questions? I'm sorry I've taken up most of the time without opening it up. Any? Mm-hmm. No, it's Philippians 2:12 and 13, which I'll look at next week, are not talking about working towards something, but working from something and working it out. And part of the problem is that we use salvation too restrictively, as if it only referred to justification. That creates all kinds of problems, because then justification becomes confused with sanctification. Another thing, but also the whole of salvation can become reduced to just justification. And so salvation really includes everything from election to glorification. But I'll touch on that next week. I think there are all sorts of ways we can badly read Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Great question. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and there again, the Greek is put out the Holy Spirit's fire. That's what it means. Don't put out the Holy Spirit's fire. And I think in a lot of Calvinist circles, you know, if somebody just said, put it in those terms that we're not familiar with as a Bible verse, well, got to be careful not to put out the Holy Spirit's fire. We'd say, you can't put out the Holy Spirit's fire. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. Well, that's what Paul says. There is a real sense in which, as believers, we can put out the Holy Spirit's fire. The zeal that the Holy Spirit puts there for a certain person or a certain duty or a certain act, a certain desire for that other person's good that comes up and we just take the fire extinguisher and put it out. I do it. You know, I don't know about you, but it's horrible. It's horrible. The Holy Spirit's going around lighting fires in our heart all the time for our neighbors, and we just look for the nearest cup of water to throw on it. That's quenching the Spirit. That is something we can do as believers. Now, the Holy Spirit will have His way. Make no mistake about it. But He doesn't force us. He makes us alive, as the canons of Dort say, sweetly bending our will and making that will beautiful to us. But we're in the Christian life. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can put the fire out. We can say, again, this is not the fire of salvation. This is the fire of the Holy Spirit coming and saying, I think that you offended that person, and you need to go over and talk about it right now before you both get in your cars. And you say, no, not going to. That's quenching the Spirit. I think there is a real sense in which you do that enough. There's a big difference between saying, I don't want to have any accountability to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to have any accountability to God's Word, and saying, I blew it. I know that the Holy Spirit was convicting me to do that or to not do that over here. And I just said, no. You got to be careful about that. That's the sort of thing that can really rob us of the sweetness of our salvation and our assurance of salvation, and cause us to drift further and further from God's goodness and God's grace. Gotta always be careful not to sin against the conscience or to sin against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they're all related, aren't they? Yeah. Well, I think that we're so taken with the fact that we were saved by grace alone, by God doing all of this for us, that it's as if, because we are elected, regenerated, justified, solely because of what God has done for us, that everything else is exactly as passive as that. One of the ways I think about it is, you wouldn't expect to walk into an intensive care facility and walk over to someone who has just been revived, pronounced dead on the table, and now he's at least alive and reasonably awake, expect the person to say, "Wow, I am so grateful for being alive, not because of anything that I did, but because of this medical team, that I am just going to stay on this gurney for the rest of my life saying thank you." Now, that's ridiculous, but we do it. We use that logic sometimes in talking about the Christian life. We are passive recipients of salvation so that we can be active in good works. It's activating passivity. We are passive so that we can be active. We're not passive so we can remain passive. We're saved from death and sin, not for death and sin. Can't have one without the other. I think justification is, again, there's a certain priority to justification, because without justification, there are no benefits. And if we don't trust in Christ alone for our salvation, then nothing matters. And that's really what justification focuses our hearts on and our minds on. Our faith is directed towards the one who bled for us and who was raised for our justification. So there's a certain priority to justification. Even if we get the doctrine of sanctification wrong and understand justification reasonably well, sanctification will follow, because it does. But we will be hampered and debilitated in our sanctification. So there's a priority given to justification, but we still need to know the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, including sanctification, not only because we need to know His holy will for our living, but also because a lot of the theories of sanctification out there take away with the right hand what they gave with the left. They might affirm justification. When they get to sanctification, they turn it all back into a kind of conditional religion. And trying to attain indicatives from imperatives instead of the other way around. So I think it's very important that we talk about justification and sanctification, not only so we get sanctification right, but so we get justification right too, and distinguish it from sanctification. God is so much more merciful than our theology deserves. God will see to it that our sanctification is growing out of our union with Christ, not toward it as a goal, even if our theology tells us that it's the other way around. It's just going to be really amazing when we get to heaven and stand before the Lord and realize how God just so completely contradicted our doctrine by doing it anyway, His way, even though we thought that it happened another way. It's wonderful. Not even our doctrine can stand in the way of God doing what He wants to do. All right. On that cheerful note, we'll call it quits.